Praise God, we're continuing our study through the book of Job, so please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 38, verse 1. We're actually going to be picking up our study in verse 8, but we're going to quickly read 1 through 7, which is all we got through last week. We were doing seven chapters at a shot and kind of slowed down last week. We're going to stay slowed down today by looking at some parallel passages as we look at Job now conversing with God himself. God is going to be declaring some truths about the creation, about the flood, about light. And we're going to look at other places in scriptures. And my hope, again, as I mentioned last week, is that we would go away realizing how profound it is that a Bible, this part of the Bible written 4,000 years ago, is so applicable to today, and that it's accurate to today. With all the knowledge that man has gained, there's nothing, we don't have to be ashamed. You know, people think the Bible is, oh, it's archaic, it doesn't really apply, it's not true in places, and we're going to see that in fact it is. So in Job chapter 38, verse 1, as a lead-in to our pickup in verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this?'" meaning Job, "who darkens counsel by words without knowledge. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And we spent our study going over those seven verses last week. And we showed a video of the hydroplate theory, Dr. Brown's hydroplate theory, which we're not going to do again. And we're going to be kind of playing in aspects of that by, for those that were here, you can remember what you saw. And for others, you can go to Dr. Brown's website and I'll tell you more about that later. But the bottom line, we end with Jesus, with God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word of God. It was probably Jesus' words speaking to Job in the whirlwind before he was born in the manger. You know, Jesus existed with the Father from the beginning, we know, from the New Testament. And he was saying, "Hey, were you there when I created this entire globe and the angels all rejoiced?" They were rejoicing at the power, wonder, splendor, majesty of God's divine, intelligent power, all-powerful God, breathing this creation into existence. And it's so important for us, especially in these days, to realize how big God is. And that's what God is trying to instill in Job's mind as Job is suffering. God is saying to Job, "Do you know how big I am? Do you know how powerful I am? I'm in control. You can trust me." And that is what all of us as Christians need to fully grasp, is that He's an all-powerful God that we can put our trust in right till the very end. And all we have to do is cling to the old rugged cross, as we just sang. By faith, cling. There's nothing else more important than doing just that. Verse 8, "Or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?" And I believe, and everybody else does, that this is talking about that God is reminding Job of the flood of Noah. And let's turn to Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. As I mentioned last week and so many times over the months and years prior, I believe in the literal global flood of the earth. And I don't do so just because the Bible says so. I do so because there's evidence of it all over the world. On the top of the highest mountain range in the world, the highest mountain peak in the world, in the Himalaya mountain range, Mount Everest, there are shark teeth and other seashell fossils at the top of the highest mountain in the earth. And, some people think aliens put them there to confuse us. I think that the Mount Everest at one time was much lower. I don't believe that the water was much higher. I believe that Mount Everest was much lower. And Mount Everest formed in a matter of hours when the continental crust were in motion, according to the hydroplate theory. And we showed a video of this last week, and we're not going to show it again, but you can go and watch it if you missed it and you want to get a little bit better grasp. You can go to creationscience.com, and on the homepage of Dr. Walt Brown's theory, hydroplate theory on the flood, On the homepage, there's a video clip, a CBS video animation clip you can click to and watch that. But in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. The Bible teaches that underneath the crust of the earth, and Walt theorizes the crust was about 10 miles thick at the time, might have been a little bit more than that, but underneath, about half of our current ocean's volume was contained underneath the crust, and the crust ruptured. We don't have time to get into how and why, but the water underneath had reached a very high temperature and pressure. Last week I said it reached supercritical temperature, which is 705, which it did, but it got greater than 705 degrees. It was hundreds and hundreds of degrees above that. The pressure was intense. It stretched the crust, and then one day, the crust ruptured. And that crack in the crust ripped around the earth in a matter of hours, making a 44,000-mile crack, and the water erupted out of that crack with energy enough to launch comets into space and asteroids. And by the way, the Japanese just landed a space probe that went out to, for the first time, go land on an asteroid and take a sample and then bring it back to Earth. And when they got out to the asteroid and saw that it had just minute particles of dust, that it was a binary asteroid, meaning they knew two came together and all this other stuff, it completely shocked them out of their minds. They would have said that it would be impossible what they found. And they're waiting to open up the probe to see if they did get anything out of it, because things didn't work exactly as planned. And Dr. Brown, in his chapter, before they went and scooped it up, he says what you're going to find on asteroids. You're going to find that it's a debris pile that was jettisoned from the Earth along with the dust and everything else that went out and was circularized into the asteroid belt by the laws of physics. So, all that to say that Job lived shortly after the flood. And another fact, every culture on the earth, including the Chinese culture, which has it in their written language, the oldest written language on the earth is the Chinese written language. Within the Chinese language characters, it's a picture language, writing, is the story of the global flood before the Bible was written. So in other words, for boat and garden and all these other things, contained within their picture languages for garden and boat and flood is the biblical account of the flood. Because the people went out and said, boy, that was, Noah and his sons and their wives and their children told everybody, this is how life started again. God destroyed this place in a flood, and we were in a boat. We were told to make a boat. It took 120 years. All of a sudden, the whole world changed, and rain came down over the whole world. And after almost a year, we got out of the boat, and we started repopulating the world. That story went to every culture of the land at the Tower of Babel. When the Tower of Babel and the languages were confused by God, all the people were scattered. Every place man has gone, there's a story of a flood. A global deluge that wiped out the world except for a few people that survived in a boat. Now, just that adds credibility to the biblical account. So, it ruptured. And then it says in verse 12, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Going up to verse 11, it says, on the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now, some people think that the windows of heaven is alluding to the canopy vapor that surrounded the earth. There's reasons why it's hard scientifically to believe that there was such a thing that contributed at all to moisture that flooded the earth. But the way I look at it is the water jettisoned up into space, and the windows of heaven, what went up without enough velocity to escape the Earth's gravitational attraction, came back down. And it was raining down from the heavens, because it just shot up and then came back down, super frozen, buried the mammoths, froze the mammoths, the buried mammoths, and came down to Earth. And so that continued for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, global rainfall for 40 days and 40 nights could not have been the normal way. The normal rainfall is because heat is added to the oceans, vapors go up, latent heat of condensation is pulled out as air cools off, going over mountains, whatever, and the latent heat of condensation allows water droplets to form into rain on the earth. If you had global rainfall for 40 days and 40 nights, the heat that would be necessary to do that would cook the earth. So it wasn't like somebody turned on an oven in the oceans and just cooked to create a global rainfall. You'd need a place to remove the heat to let the condensation come out. But if you had water underneath the earth's crust, that was jettisoning up and losing its temperature because of the kinetic, the speed of the velocity increase would have sucked out the thermal energy, and then it would have condensed in space and come down and mixed with the other water. It would have rained globally for 40 days, 40 nights. Hopefully that's not too... I thought we were doing a Bible study instead of science class. But it's so important. It really is important to realize what the Bible says fits perfectly to what would have happened. If the crust would have ruptured, you would have had a global rainfall for 40 days, 40 nights. Well, as long as God wanted it to go. Which going back to Job chapter 38, verse 8, it says, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?" So it issued from the womb of the earth. Underneath the crust is the theory that Dr. Brown proposes, which makes complete sense with the Bible and science. But then God says, who shut it off? Who kept the water? See, there's still water underneath the crust, as we talked about last week. They know that. But God said, it's done. And what happened is the continents went into motion and the continental slopes sank into what was the subterranean water chamber's floor, which is now what they call the ocean crust, what's in the ocean, and the continental shelves locked in to the mantle, the ocean crust actually is what they call it, locked into that and sealed off the water. And God said, I shut the door. I shut the door at the end of the flood phase. Go back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. It says, then God remembered Noah and every living thing that was in Noah's ark with him, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and there would have been a wind as the land came up out of the water during what Dr. Brown calls the compression event. And again, we're not going to be able to replay the video. Made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided, and the fountains of the deep, and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. So at the time of the flood, the earth's landmass was relatively flat. And the waters burst up with enough energy to cause global rainfall for 40 days and 40 nights. But water continued to leave from underneath the crust. As the waters got higher and higher, it with less energy, it stopped the global rainfall, but the tub kept rising. You know, the water kept on going till the 150th day. And then at the 150th day, the mantle popped up and the continents sloughed off and America was moving west and crashed into the, you know, causing the Cascade and Olympic Mountain Range to form and the Rocky Mountains to form. And God sealed off and the waters had a place to run off to and the water ran off of the land. And now all that happened, according to Job 38:8, when, you know, God shut the doors and stopped the bursting forth that issued from the womb. Can we trust that account? People, you know, for years have just, how could there be a global flood? Well, we don't have to know, really, because we do see evidence of it everywhere. The fossil record, the sedimentary layers all over the world, shark teeth and fossils at the highest mountain ranges all over the world. And what you get from that is at some time, this entire earth was underwater. That should be enough. But we do have greater assurances today by realizing there is a totally sound, biblically sound, scientifically sound explanation. For those people that stumble with, I can't understand unless it's scientific, you should really go read Dr. Brown's account. But in 1798 to 1870, there was a brilliant Bible scholar named Barnes, and he said that this verse in Job 38:8 is associated with Genesis 7 flood. And then he concludes with this: we know as yet too little of the inner earth to ascertain whether this is to be understood as a literal description or what actually occurred. And I think it's literal. I think it's very literally the womb of the earth underneath the crust burst open, water went up, jettison went from underneath the crust on top of the crust. When the crust was relatively flat, it flooded the whole thing. And then when God said enough's enough, then the crust moved and we have the planet's crustal pieces today above sea level. And it's been that way ever since the flood of Noah. And everybody died except those that were on the boat. So, Job 38:9, and we'll be going to Genesis again, so don't lose your place there. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb. In verse 9, when I made the clouds its garment. Now, what's its garment? He's talking about the earth. When I made the cloud the earth's garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. Now, go to Genesis 2:4. There's reason to believe from this verse and from Genesis that there were no clouds before the flood of Noah. And I just wanted to, and I'm telling you this because I think you should write all these things in your Bible, and when you're talking to somebody in your science classes or whatever, and, go off and get educated with Dr. Brown's theory, that there's reasons to believe the earth was much different. And this is one of the places in Job that it's like God is saying, and at the time of the flood is when I gave the earth clouds. I started swaddling the earth in clouds, cover like a garment. And let's look at what we know from the pre-flood earth in Genesis 2:4. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb was in the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And so that's the way it was at that point. And some people will say, well, it doesn't say that right after he made man he didn't cause it to rain, and he could have. But there's a couple more things. We're going to look at Genesis 9:12 here in a second. But it seems, right here, he says there was no rain. At this point, there was no raining on the earth. And in Genesis 9:12, after the flood, he gives a covenant to Noah. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For perpetual generations, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of the earth. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now, the people that say that the flood of Noah was only a local flood over in the, Mediterranean area, how did they deal with this? Because the rainbow's there, and if God is saying, I promise I'll never flood like I just did, but there's still local floods today, and there's rainbows today, then the covenant of God makes no sense. Does everybody follow that there's a real problem with thinking that the flood of Noah was a local flood? At the time, it was no big deal global thing. God is saying, I'm going to put a rainbow there, and that's the promise from me and you. I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood. By the way, he does say in Peter that he's going to destroy it with fire the next time. So it's not like we're not in trouble. But the next time it's going to be fire because of the sins of man in the last days that are going to be like the days of Noah. Are we heading to be like the days of Noah? Sure seems that way to me. Man is rebelling against God globally. They're against Jesus, God, and His anointed, it says. And let us cast off, it says in Psalms 2, let us cast off the bonds of God and His anointed. Let's just set up our own world government and move on with life without a God. Well, God's not going to listen to our global government plans with much affection. But it's good for us to have the knowledge that His kingdom is coming and His will be done. So, and if the land was relatively flat before the crust broke and allowed the waters to come up, the weather pattern would have been totally different. And if there wasn't the debris in our air, there's microscopic debris in our air without which there would be no place for water to condense. Did you know if you had a room of perfectly free of all, down to the micron size debris. Nothing in the air. You couldn't create like a steam room. There, you have to have a nucleation site for water to condense onto. So there might not have been the debris. Other things, Dr. Brown spends a couple of pages explaining, did it rain before the flood? We don't know for sure, but it seems like there wasn't. And isn't it amazing that God gives us the rainbow to say, I'm not going to judge the world by a flood anymore, and then the enemy uses the rainbow in our generation to make it symbolic of, in your face, God, with what you say about what's an abomination or not. That, to me, that's just proof we have an enemy. Because what does a rainbow mean in our culture? Rainbow means, you know, diversity and acceptance of a lifestyle that God calls an abomination. Well, one of the reasons that God judged the world is because mankind was doing every abominable act there was on the planet in violation of God's law. And so then Satan says, well, I'll make your rainbow and in your face about the homosexual lifestyle, God. And I think it's a sign. It's a sign of how close we're coming to the time we better be on the ark. What's the ark this time? Jesus. We better be in Jesus because the storms are coming. This time, not by global rainfall. Back to Job again. And this is, we normally don't do this for people that are just joining us. He is really confusing. Is he always this way? No, just on Sundays. Sorry if... And really, most Sundays I try not to be so confusing, but for those that are following, I hope it ministers to you. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its earth's garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it, I fixed my limit for it, the ocean, and set bars and doors when I said, this far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. What a praise God. He's in charge of that, you know, the crustal upheavals, everything else, and said, this is the way the world's going to look. Now, it's going to change. We do know that that's going to change because the Bible does tell us mountains are going to be in the global earthquakes. There's going to be global earthquakes, the Bible says. And during those global earthquakes, there's going to be mountains going down, islands are going to flee away, things are going to change in a really big way. Again, another good reason to know Jesus for the things that are coming. And so, but he said for that time, he said, this is it. And he's in control. He's in charge. The God that we serve is in charge and has made all that is on the planet today. Verse 12, have you commanded? He's now saying to Job, you know, you weren't there. You didn't help me stop the flood. You didn't help me start the flood. You didn't help me stop the flood. You didn't figure out how much water should we let the world have before we shut the spigot off. You know, God would say, you know, you men, you're not very good at shutting that oil spigot off in the Gulf. I mean, what? How many? And you guys want to be God? Get the head of the Mormon Church down there and tell him to fix it. You know, because they want to be God. You realize, can you imagine how absurd it is to have people think they can be God? When it's the height, and you know, a couple times ago when the Mormon missionaries came, I told them, just please ponder this one thing. You're saying you're going to be God. Do you realize how crazy that is? Have you ever thought about what you're really hoping to aspire to is that you're going to be God of a planet? Shouldn't that be enough to make you take pause and humble yourself before a mighty God? Because when you do stand before him and you say, well, I was deceived. I was just thinking I was going to be God. What do you think that's going to sound like to the true God? I wasn't going to say that, but I just thought it would fit in. Maybe it was for somebody here. I don't know. And then he goes on to say, verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? You know, do you make sure a day starts? Are you in charge of the rotation of the earth and the sun and the moon and everything else to cause a day to start or a day to stop? I'm not. Are you? I'll humble myself before God. No, I don't know how to start a day. I don't know how to get an earth starting to turn. I don't know how to get it to stop. I don't know how to get a sun to be the right size to start a day. I don't know how to make a sun. I don't know how to do anything. God, please forgive me. And he says, I will through my son, Jesus Christ, because you have figured out you're not God. Verse 13, that it might take hold and cause the dawn to know its place, that it, the dawn, might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. This is kind of a cool picture that I put in my mind, that God is like, I take the ends of the earth, you know, the north and south pole, and spinning it to give it a day. And when the day is coming, when the dawn, in a way, it's shaking the wicked out of the earth. And it is. Just like when you turn on the light and you have little creatures on your floor, what happens to them? They scatter because they don't like the light. Cockroaches, that's what we are, little cockroaches. Let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 17. John 3, 17. And again, I'm trying to take the truths of God himself reasoning with Job to cause our own minds to let God reason with us. He is in charge of this earth, and he actually looks down at it and he realizes, every day I cause the sun to rise on the earth, I mess up what the wicked are doing. I'm just messing with them, because men love darkness rather than light. And every 24 hours I'm giving them, you know, about 12 hours where they have to go sleep it off. They have to go wait until the next, you know, nighttime break into somebody's house. I'm going to make it light and shake them into their little cubby holes on the earth. John 3:17, following John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then he says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he does not believe, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed, should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You know, God says right there, Jesus, you know, he didn't come to condemn the world. He came to make a way for man to be saved, because man loves darkness rather than light. They're already condemned. I was already condemned. As soon as I sinned against God, I was in a sense saying, I love darkness rather than light. I'm condemned already. And when I first heard about Jesus and rejected it, I'm condemned already. And I love darkness rather than light. But God, in his mercy and compassion, kept on sending people and messages to tell me about his son Jesus. He's not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to kill you. He's not trying to mess with your life. He's not trying to take away all your fun. He's wanting to give you everlasting life. And all of a sudden I realized, what a fool to reject the light of the world that came into the light of the world. And the darkness has done nothing for my life. I want to run to the light. And I've lived in the light instead of the darkness for 36 years with no regrets. 2 weeks ago when I was in the jail, I shared this, and 1 John 1:5 says the same thing. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I was in the jail with, you know, a bunch of people that were there because they were doing so. How many of you guys got here by what you were doing in the day? No hands. How many of you guys got here by what you were doing by walking in the night? All the hands went up. Isn't that something? Men love darkness rather than light. And yet wise men still seek the light. Wise men and women come to Jesus and say, I want to get rid of the darkness. That's why when, you know, just taking this simple truth, yeah, my son, my oldest son is here, he'll testify to it. Dad, how late can I stay up? Till it gets dark, pretty much. You know, no staying out in the middle of the night. What's that? What's in the middle of the night? You know, unless you work for somebody that has a shift work or whatever. What's in the night? The night is just calling out evil, darkness, sin, rebellion destroy your life. But we're not going to go there. And I encourage you parents and you children to allow your parents without grief instill upon you, there's nothing good in the night. Live in the day. Live in the earthly day. That's what God is saying here in Job. I'm going to give the day for the people that love the day. The night is going to be for the wickedness. But every day, I chase the wickedness of the world out. And that's what he goes on to say. Let's go back to Job in verse 13. That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal. So in the morning, you look out. Oh, there's image. I can see trees. I can see stuff outside. And then it stands out like a garment. The light comes and you rejoice. I can move around. I can see. From the wicked, their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. In other words, a guy that's getting ready to do violence on somebody. Oh, it's light. The cameras see me. isn't it amazing? I was reading an article that there is a camera for, I think, one camera for every four people, I think, in England now. Isn't that amazing? The whole world is turning into a surveillance society. Why? Well, it used to be that Europe and America feared God. We've taught our citizens to fear God. And when you fear God and you realize God is, this God who puts the whole world into existence and he's watching the affairs of man and he says, thou shalt not steal, commit adultery, all the other things it says, you shall worship the Lord your God, you shall walk in the light as I am in the light. If you say you walk with God and you want to do the deeds of darkness, you're a liar, the truth is not in you. And people realize he's always watching. It's not because I see a camera there, it's because he's all-knowing and he knows. And people restrained their evil deeds, but now we've cast off God. There is no God. We've all evolved. And now the government has become God. We realize we can't as a society survive with everybody, as the book of Judges says, doing what's right in their own eyes. See, we're heading to a nation and a world where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, but the government realizes if everybody does what's right in their own eyes, we can't function as a society. So what we need to do is create a police state. That's what the commies figured out with Russia, and even Hitler tried to do it with the Gestapo, and China does it with cameras, and now the whole world's going to watch everybody. And they've just done a new technology where the cameras in Scotland and London, there's a new program that if they hear a broken bottle or a gunshot, that camera senses, oh, that's really bad crime, and it flags the hundreds and hundreds of taxpayer-funded gods watching the affairs of little g god, watching the affairs of the people, the citizens, and says, oh, something violent happened here. Oh, cops go, this guy just shot so-and-so. Wouldn't you rather have the God that knows and sees all and trust in him, fear him, love his law, walk in the light, instead of, by rejecting him, create a tyrannical police state that's going to be global? And that is what's coming. Rejecting God, we've taken man to be God, government to be God, and I think, I know, we're going to regret it. Not we. For those that believe in Jesus, we get to rejoice again that we're serving God and he knows what he's doing. Have you entered the springs of the sea, verse 16? Or have you walked in search of the depths? There are springs in the sea. They're called black smokers. Supercritical water still escaping along the ridges, the mid-oceanic ridge. I was going to do more on that. You can Google that, black smokers, and learn about that. And the Bible says that there were springs in the sea. People for a long time thought, there ain't any springs in the sea. Yep, there are. Have you walked in search of the depths? When you look over the ocean, do you know what's underneath? I sure wish I did. In fact, what I really love about, in the times I've gone scuba diving, I love finding wrecks. I love finding people's tackle and their anchors that got caught over there by Seabeck where they have a bunch of rebar from a torn up school. And you get to find stuff. Well, you don't see it up on top. You get to go down there and see it and grab something. Well, see, God, he knows everything that's underneath the ocean. A friend of mine was on a deep diving submarine that had a glass, really thick glass to look through. And he goes, Kevin, I know, just even at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, God put his thumbprint there. He said, because when we put our lights on the bottom and we saw these floral, ocean floor growing things, it was all beautiful color. And it just made me realize, even under the sea, God knew man would come and have to stand in awe at his creation at the bottom of the ocean. And made me wish I could have gone on that submarine. But have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? We haven't. God has. He knows everything that's underneath the oceans. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? When we die, according to the Bible, our souls go, before Jesus, Job's day, the dead went to a place called Hades, a holding place for the dead. That's what God is saying is, do you know where death is? Job didn't know where death is. We don't know where it is either. But the Bible indicates it's in the earth. And people go, how do we go under the earth? It's spiritual. There's a spiritual place in the earth. People say, Kevin, what does it mean about the bottomless pit when Satan gets locked into the bottomless pit? I think that Satan will be locked into the very center of the earth. Not like he's going to be, pushing away the earth's core to make room, but spiritually, that there's a spiritual place. Because there's a spiritual dimension right here in this room. There's angels and there's demons probably right here. We don't see them. But the Bible makes it clear it's down there. And guess who has the keys of death and Hades? Our Jesus. And see, when Jesus died, there was two sides of Hades, according to Luke chapter 16. The holding place for the dead had two sides before Jesus. One side, which was the comforting arms of Abraham, waiting for Jesus to pay for sin, and the other side, torment, according to Jesus in John 16. When Jesus died on the cross, paid the penalty for sin, he went into the depths of Hades, and he opened up the gate and let the people free that were anticipating the day a Jewish Messiah would deliver them from their sins. And we weren't there. We don't see it, but God's seen it. Job hadn't. And aren't you glad that our Jesus is in control of the gates of hell? That Satan himself is not going to prevail against the gates of hell? That Jesus was able to deliver us from that holding place from the dead to take us to heaven? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Do you know what the comprehension of the breadth of the earth is? You could take the United States the wide way, New York, Alaska, and you could stick it like a sandwich slice in a toaster and stink it down, and that would be to the center of the earth. That's how deep we are, about 3,959 miles is the radius. And God says, do you know how big the earth is? Job wouldn't have known at all at the time. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then? Or because the number of your days is great? Where does light come from? The Scopes trials, for those of you that have studied the Scopes trials, this was really a turning point in the trial. When the Christian guy is being asked, how many days was creation? Six days creation. Well, when did God make the sun? Fourth day. Well, then what if those first days were millions and millions of years? But what we need to realize is that, the answer was there in Genesis. If he would have just had the answer from Genesis. God said in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light, and God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning are the first day. God doesn't need a sun to make light. We don't know exactly what he did, but he created light. He created light, and apparently the earth was turning when God created light to be his own little spotlight on planet Earth. Because he said, and there was day, and there was night on the first day. And then, he said, and then he, in the fourth day, going to verse 14 of Genesis 1, on the fourth day, he says, okay, now I'm going to create the sun. The sun is going to now create the light for day, and the moon for the light by night. But before that, God had created light. For those of you that read WorldNet Daily's monthly news magazine on the Shroud of Turin, which I'm not completely done with, and when I get done with it, I'm going to make it a handout. Modern technology on the Shroud of Turin. Does anybody not know what the Shroud of Turin is? It's, you know, it's a cloth that was supposedly the burial cloth of Jesus. They now know scientifically that the image that was burned into the cloth was burned in by light. They also know that it is not, we cannot duplicate it today. We couldn't duplicate it. Supposedly it was a, you know, it was some forgery scheme, some deception scheme, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years ago. We today couldn't do it. In fact, they're finding out through computer enhancements and everything that it's a 3D image burned into the cloth, not even the full fiber of the cloth deep. So in other words, science is saying that the evidence seems to support the case that inside of this cloth was a body, that the cloth was laid on in a three-dimensional way, and that the image burned into the cloth was a burst of light while in a three-dimensional position on the cloth and burned it into the cloth as it resurrected. I mean, you know, the people that want to believe that it was Jesus, the cloth of Jesus, it was resurrected. I don't know anybody else that can blast light that rose from the grave in a burial cloth. So I'm really, you know, I don't need the cloth, the Shroud of Turin, to believe Jesus rose from the grave. It doesn't affect me at all. But I think that it's quite possible that Jesus has left another piece of evidence for people to humble themselves before a mighty God. We can't duplicate it today. I think it was Jesus, the cloth of Jesus. And then we'll do one final little diversion here. You know, and you're saying, hey, you know, are you old enough to know how to make light? No, I'm old enough to stick a battery in a flashlight and turn the switch on, but really, we've come a long ways in the last few generations of understanding light with lasers and everything else, but we still, there are certain aspects of light we do not understand. And God created it. Have you entered the treasury of snow, verse 22, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Now, he starts out with snow, and then he says, have you seen my treasury of hail? It's kind of like people come over the house, you want to see my guns? You want to see my ammo? God is saying, have you seen my hail that I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? This is something everybody should take notice to. And because he's not talking about snowball hail. And the Hebrew doesn't say it's snowball hail. It can mean rocks. It doesn't have to mean snow. So let's go to Joshua chapter 10, verse 9. This is probably the most picked on section of scripture in all the Bible. And yet, recent scientific discovery might shed some light on what actually happened. And Joshua 10:9, it says that Joshua therefore came upon them. These are five kings of the Amorites that are trying to defeat Joshua and the Israeli defense forces of his day that are coming into the promised land. Suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed the five kings of the Amorites and their armies, routed them before Israel, killing them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chasing them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled, as the armies of the five kings of the Amorites fled before Israel, and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Again, I absolutely believe this story. I believe that these were meteorite showers. This was meteors coming down. And the miracle is that God had reserved. He was telling Job, "Job, have you seen? I already flung the slingshots of meteors that are on impact collision dates and times with planet Earth. I have them timed for right when these five kings of the Amorites are thinking they're going to annihilate my Jewish people. And they're going to think they're doing it, and I have it perfectly targeted. I'm going to miss my Jews, and I'm going to get them." Just like the plagues that hit Egypt. They missed the Jews, and they hit the Egyptians, if you go read the Exodus account. And so they were being bombarded by this. But I don't think it was just meteorites. And let's go on. Verse 12. "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down from about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it. And the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now, if any of you have been to college and listen to your professors, they go, "Oh, isn't that absurd?" Sounds absurd, doesn't it? Because as we understand the way the earth is today, people would probably say, "Oh, that's before people understood that the reason why the day turns into night is because the earth is spinning on its axis, and the only way that could come through is for the earth to stop, and that would have obviously destroyed the earth because of the moment of inertia, the momentum of the earth. If you just stopped it, it would just, everything would be disastrous. Not to mention the fact you have to get it going again." And so people have mocked the Bible. But I have no problem that it happened. Somehow it happened. God did it. It's the truth. But it might have actually been a pretty simple thing. Because we already know a meteor shower bombarded the area. And this is after the flood. And we know that comets were jettisoned in to space. Comets are dirty snowballs of water. Now here's a scientific fact, and this is a recent article. This is a team of scientists in 2009 published an article that they solved, Riddle of Siberia's Flattened Forest. In 1908, people in Siberia realized this entire forest just got knocked down with a shockwave. Hundreds of square miles of forest just laid over. Just like when Mount St. Helens blew up and the shockwave just took hundreds of square miles of forest and just laid them over. A shockwave laid down an entire forest, but there was no crater. There was nothing there as evidence that something hit, or they couldn't figure it out. In 2009, a bunch of scientists decided, okay, we figured it out. We think we figured it out. It was a comet hit. And when the comet was coming down onto the Earth, that the water instantly vaporized from the heat of, reentry, and that sent a shockwave of just water evaporating so quickly, just sent a shockwave and wiped out, and the amount of debris that was with the comet was not enough to leave any major craters. Now here's one of the reasons why they think it was a comet, because it also turns out that on the exact same day, in London, England, thousands of miles away, everybody was realizing, what's going on? We can still read our newspapers and it's midnight. What just happened to the sky? The light didn't stop. It's still day. And they're reading their papers at night, thousands of miles away. And what the scientists have now discovered, because we're being hit by moisture all the time, returning to Earth from the flood of Noah, is they now call these very, very high altitude water dispersion clouds, noctilucent clouds, meaning at night they give illumination. So now, here, all that to say, and you can find it on our website under miscellaneous, you can find this article there, or just Google Riddle of Siberia's Forest Flattened and do noctilucent clouds. what could have happened is that the debris from a comet, not a high-velocity comet, but one that left Earth with not much velocity and starts coming back, and it showers debris and kills the Amorite king's armies, and puts a ton of water up into the atmosphere that acts like a noctilucent cloud mirror, mirroring the sun onto what should be dark. And that might be exactly what happened. Because if you're reading your newspaper in London, England, thousands of miles away, what if you were right in the place that it happened? Well, science will have to figure it out, but there's more comet hits coming to the Earth, and we can get a better idea when it happens. When water comes, I do believe that if we had a comet hit again on the Earth, we will find out that one of the news items will be, wow, look at how, with the water that was up in the upper atmosphere, look at how it had an effect on the setting of the sun, in the sense that people were able to still see the sun because of the reflective capability of water up in the very high reaches of space as it came down into the upper atmosphere. But time will tell. So anyway, there might be an answer for that that doesn't have to deal with revolving the sun. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, because what he said is, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? We saw that it happened in the days of Joshua. We also know what's coming in the future. And it says in Revelation 6:12, during the tribulation period, and this is our final diversion, we'll wrap it up here quickly. Chapter 6, verse 12, I looked, and when he, an angel bringing judgment upon the earth, opened the sixth seal, actually this is Jesus opening the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black and sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth. There's a meteor shower coming to this earth. As a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind, then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. A global earthquake that causes global upheavals, and every mountain and island is moved. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, because all this stuff is falling down globally. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And then the final verse in Revelation 16:21, which is a parallel to this, which declares that what they're hiding themselves in the caves from is the wrath of the Lamb, is this meteor shower that is coming with 100-pound rocks. And chapter 16, verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent, about 100 pounds. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great all over the earth. And now, this is the amazing thing. God's word says it's going to happen. God's word says it's going to happen because of the sinfulness of man, because they've rejected Jesus, they're plotting against God, they're plotting a global government, they're plotting to destroy the Jewish nation. All these things that are going to come in the last days. And when this hailstorm comes, because God says, have you seen what I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? Instead of saying, you know what, he is God, and we can stop fighting him, we can stop trying to cast off his bonds and living our own life for ourselves, instead they curse God. Instead of repenting, coming to grips with this was written thousands of years ago, it's happening just like, you know, a future day to us, they're going to realize it's happening just like the Bible said. And instead of humbling themselves before their God, they curse him. What a tragedy. And yet, the same thing applies to every soul in this room. If you have not taken Jesus as your Savior, you have to come to grips with all this stuff has happened, the flood has happened, God has created this earth, the sun, the moon. He's in charge. He's in control. Jesus really did come out of the grave. We ought to listen to somebody that can come out of a grave and burn his image into the shroud or whatever happened. We should trust in him. We should put down our own life. We should live for him. We should repent. Are you going to, if you haven't? Or are you going to just say, no, I'm going to live my own life? I pray you wouldn't be so foolish is to continue down a path that will lead to certain destruction, because this God is in charge. He is warning us. And He isn't just warning us because He's a tyrant. He's warning us because He so loved us, He sent a way out. That way is Jesus. And it just takes faith in Him, because He's going to burn up this corrupted, evil world, and He's going to make a new world for those that love Him. And it's going to be a wonderful place and a wonderful time. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, Lord, and I pray, God, that I pray that in all of our hearts we could go away from this study with a greater appreciation of how big You are and how much bigger You are than any problem that's coming our way. And that, Lord, in our hearts we could just be more inclined to just submit to You in every single way. For those of us that are Your children, Lord, we still know we sometimes rebel, that God, You would help us to just lay down our rebellion and just fall at Your feet and let You rule our lives. And if there's any heart here that is currently in rebellion against You totally, we pray You'd soften that heart, Lord, before it's too late. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes I like to change that in my mind to say, Lord, help me to surrender all. I wish it were all. And if it was as much as our founding fathers who mutually pledged to each other their lives, fortunes, and sacred honor, and really did so to the bitter end, that if we could do that, Lord, I want to surrender my life to serve You, to follow You, worship You, until He comes to take us home. It's going to be worthwhile. God bless you. Keep you in His care this week. Please do seek the Lord and just appreciate Him this Independence Day, and enjoy the fellowship one with another. God bless you.